Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Luther's lectures on Genesis. We left off in chapter 4 with most unfortunate events, the murder of Abel and the fallout that came from that. So we'll pick back up after our invocation and prayer in chapter 4. We'll get reacquainted with the verses under consideration today, which are roughly verses 9 through 12. And Luther has some extremely wonderful and comforting things to say. Fascinating arguments, at least on some of the more superficial arguments, we might find ourselves furrowing our brows a bit. But on the deeper reflections he has, they're just absolutely marvelous. So look forward to getting into this section with you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, we left off on 282. To jump back into the context, though, let us turn to 281. We're going to grab just the very bottom there of 281. Luther says, "And so it is likely, and the chronology gives support to the idea that the distressed parents, were so shocked by this incident that for a long time they refrained from cohabitation. Cain appears to have been 30 years old, more or less, when he committed this murder. Meanwhile, several daughters were born to Adam, for since it says later on that Cain married, Genesis 4:17, he no doubt married a sister. And in fact, as we get into the text itself, it seems plausible that Adam and Eve had much greater fertility than we have today, and that the earth was much more full than just a mere handful of people. So before we go further in Luther's lecture, let's jump to the text of Genesis 4. And we'll pick up at verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Okay, so that section is all under view here in Luther's commentary, specifically verses 9 through 12. So as we pick back up then, I think at 283, even though this is the first of several times we'll see this sentiment from Luther in this section, we may as well pick it up here. So 283, And then looking at the second full paragraph on that page, Luther says, the same thing must needs happen to all unless you get ahead of your sin through repentance and confess it to God yourself. God himself comes and makes the sin manifest. So this has to do with those scriptures that talk about not only the inability that we have of hiding our sin because he brings the hidden things to light, but also the corrosive nature of sitting on sin, sitting and stewing in a guilty conscience. And so Luther wonderfully pointing us to the relief and then the medicine found in the graciousness of God that we ought to confess our sins. Now, of course, Cain finds no such confession. He plays dumb. He tries to dodge the accusation. When the accusation comes, and we'll have time to analyze this with Luther later down the road, but when the accusation comes, he complains about the punishment. I mean, there's his brother still warm, buried in the earth somewhere, and he's like, oh, my punishment is greater than I can handle. So, not a good look for Cain, and definitely a kind of person we can look at and say, let us not be like him. When our sins, in fact, as Luther's point is, before our sins are found out, let us confess them to God and come clean. Should our sins be found out publicly, then we should immediately confess them at that point and bear whatever punishment is required. Otherwise, we're going to end up walking the path of Cain. Okay, of course, it's an idiosyncrasy of Luther we've mentioned before that he thinks that wherever the scriptures in these sections are saying God said to Cain, he thinks it's God speaking immediately through Adam. I think we can just either take that or leave that, but that will just help us make sense of the narrative here. So the bottom of 283, the last paragraph, Luther says, but when Eve heard these words, how do you think the poor woman felt? Her grief was truly inexpressible. So Luther here, my best guess is, reflecting back on the nature of Eve's curse as well, that in pain will you bring forth children. So surely I will multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. So the idea that the mother's heart is more, you know, is very deeply connected with her children, obviously. And so Luther pointing out how devastating this must have been to Eve, especially because she has no consolation of this having ever happened to anyone else before. There's no, you know, if misery loves company, there's no company here. There's no consolation. There's no mutual sustainment at this loss. She's simply on her own to experience this first and profoundly great horror, the loss of her child. So Luther continues, nevertheless, the calamity involves Adam himself more directly because he is the father. His position compels him to denounce his son and excommunicate him for his sin. So here again is where Luther sees Adam speaking immediately. Luther continues, although he does not kill him, since the law about putting murderers to death is given below in the ninth chapter, that comes after the flood, where God says, if a man sheds the blood of any other man, his blood must be shed. And interestingly, there in Genesis chapter 9, it's not optional. It's required. So, just picking back up with Luther's commentary then. Although he does not kill him, since the law about putting murderers to death is given below in the ninth chapter, after the patriarchs saw murders increase in number. And although prompted by the Holy Spirit, he protects Cain with a sign so that he would not be killed, nevertheless a severe punishment is inflicted on him and all his descendants. In addition to that physical disgrace, there is the fact that Cain is excommunicated and is driven out from the presence of his parents and from the companionship of the rest of his brothers and sisters who stayed with their parents as though in a church. These things Adam could not do without deep grief, and Eve could not hear of them without the same feeling. For a father is a father, a son is a son. He would gladly have spared him and gladly have kept him at home, the way we sometimes see murderers become reconciled with the brothers of the slain. But here there is no room for reconciliation. He is simply commanded to be a fugitive on the earth. Thus, the grief of the parents is made twice as great, inasmuch as they see their one son killed and the other excommunicated by God's judgment and shut out from the companionship of the rest of the brothers. Just jumping down a couple paragraphs, it looks like we're on the third full paragraph on page 284. And I'm just going to pick up right in the middle of that paragraph. It looks like it's about five lines down. From this temple and from this church, which was not in one definite place. So he's talking about essentially the line of Adam as being the church and then the line of Cain as being something else. And that this church isn't necessarily located in one definite place. It's wherever the faithful go. Luther says Cain is cast out and so is punished in a twofold way. First, with the physical punishment that the ground is cursed and the sign of a murderer is placed upon him. Secondly, with the spiritual punishment that he is cast out through excommunication from the second paradise, as it were, namely the temple and church of God. We might ask, what would have happened if Cain had repented? What would have happened if after his excommunication he would have said, instead of my punishment is greater than I can bear, if he would have said, I am heartily sorry, please help me bear this consequence, may it be reversed. May I at least not be excommunicated and cut off from my mother and father in the Christian faith. But of course, we're just left guessing because he doesn't do any such thing. I think our guesswork, though, could be answered with the rest of the scripture that excommunication, wherever it is done, this very explicitly in the New Testament, is done for the sake of the soul involved. It is done that they might wake up to their sin and what they're in their impenitence, what they've been doing, and thus be brought back and restored, be forgiven and be brought back as sons of God. So I don't think, I mean, even though it is guesswork here, I don't think it's out of line at all to think that if Cain at any point in time had turned to the Lord, that he would have been received graciously. He just does not. You can see a hardened heart. You can see a heart that's interested in nothing else than himself. So you have a kind of false repentance where the tears are tears on account of the punishment, not on account of the crime. And this is often highlighted that Cain weeps this way. Esau weeps this way. And there are other examples. All right, let me pause and see if you have any thoughts. Yes, sir.
Is there a parallel between Cain here and then in chapter 21 with Ishmael? Both were kind of banished to the wilderness. And a nation would be made, certainly I think the promise of God that a nation would be made of the son of the slave woman, it says in 21. Mm-hmm. But does that kind of indicate a barrier of coming to faith from that promise of God?
Specific to Ishmael or?
Well, Ishmael and Cain, is that a kind of a continuation? Is Ishmael a continuation of the Cain banishment and separation? Because it says Cain is put to the wilderness out to...
Yeah, I don't know of anyone who makes like an argument on the basis of lineage per se, but in terms of like theological or spiritual category, they're in similar boats. It becomes evident that Ishmael is not a believer and that his offspring are not believers. Paul uses that typologically, of course, in Galatians, so that the son of the bondwoman must be cast out, and he likens the bondwoman, Hagar, to Jerusalem below, to the Jews that rejected Christ and are thus outside, and then Hagar, this bondwoman, outside as opposed to the free woman, and then likewise, Ishmael, downstream from that, we know Ishmael's offspring become persecutors of the church. So there's a kind of typological or theological or spiritual connection between these. And probably you could end up saying using the same kind of category of like the Sethite line and the Cainite line are the true church and the false church. And then you could end up saying something like the line of Ishmael and the line of Isaac are a kind of true and false church. Yeah. Okay, any other thoughts? Yes, sir.
I wonder, has there been much written or discussed about the possibility that maybe at some point later in his life Cain would have repented?
I'm just not aware of any. He seems to be a bad guy. I don't know that there's any redemption arc. Disney could grab a hold of this and tell us, you know, the painful upbringing of Cain that led him to murder his brother. So we all feel very sorry for him and want to see him exonerated. That's a really poisonous thing. The rehabilitation of pure wickedness is a really, really subversive and insidious thing that's just all over our media. Like, oh, if what's the woman's name? Maleficent? Oh, if only you knew her backstory, you'd appreciate why she's so evil. It's okay. See, you can sympathize with the devil. And of course, like near and dear to my heart growing up was Star Wars. They turned Darth Vader into that. Now I look back on it with some disgust, because Darth Vader was such a good villain because he was pure, merciless evil. And now we know his backstory and we all feel sorry for him. It's too bad. But it shows the corrupt and subversive elements in our current culture. All right. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Okay, let's jump back in with Luther. Yes, here, great, great theme from Luther, one of several. 285, we'll just go right up at the top. But so far as we are concerned, let us pass over teachings which concern matters of government, and let us consider the excellent theological doctrine and comfort, namely, that the Lord inquires about Abel who was dead. This plainly indicates the resurrection of the dead, inasmuch as God declares himself to be the God of Abel, who is dead, and inquires about Abel, who is dead. From this passage, we may draw the very sound argument that if there were no one to take care of us after this life, no inquiry would have been made about the slain Abel. But God inquires about Abel, who has been removed from this life. He does not want to forget him. He keeps him in mind and asks where he is. Therefore, God is the God of the dead, that is, therefore, the dead to live and have a God who cares for them and preserves them in a life that is different from this physical one in which the saints are afflicted. This passage is noteworthy since God takes care of Abel, who is dead. And so, because of Abel, who is dead, excommunicates and destroys the firstborn Cain while he is alive. This is truly an important matter, Abel, though dead, lives. And in another life, he is canonized by God himself in a better and truer manner than all whom the Pope has ever canonized. In other words, here's the first saint, and God's ongoing dialogue about Abel, though he's deceased, shows how deeply he cares for Abel and how he cares for us in this life and beyond this life. And so this is really the launch pad for much wonderful comfort that Luther shows forth from this text of Scripture, that God is the God of the living and the dead. And there's even kind of an irony here that the one who is dead, Abel, is the one who is truly alive, while the one who is alive, Cain, is truly one who is dead because he's excommunicated and cut off. So there's already a kind of paradox and wonderful mystery that portends to not only the intermediate state, where when our bodies cease to be alive, they go into the ground and our souls with God in heaven, but ultimately beyond even this intermediate state to the final state, the resurrection of our bodies and the inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth. So we'll just go a little further with Luther. Looks like the last full paragraph on 285. God does not inquire after sheep and cattle that have been slaughtered, but he does inquire after men that have been killed. Therefore, men have the hope of resurrection and a God who leads them out of bodily death to eternal life, who inquires after their blood as after something precious. Just as the psalm also says, precious is the death of his saints in his sight. This is the glory of the human race, which was won by the seed when he crushed the serpent's head. This is the first example of that promise given to Adam and Eve, by which God shows that the serpent does not harm Abel, even though it succeeds in having Abel killed. Well, it's really a beautiful couple of sentences there. And this is the comfort that's given even to us to this day. I mean, it stretches from this moment of history all the way forward throughout the many, many centuries up until the present, that this is the glory of the human race, specifically in view is the human race that entrusts itself to the seed who crushes the serpent's head. And this glory is that though we die, we don't die. And though we die, we're not utterly destroyed. In fact, we live and believe in him, so we don't die. And even though our bodies die on the last day, our bodies will be raised. This is a strange kind of glory and victory and conquering of death even now. So that when a Christian dies, if we're seeing things in this deeper way, he isn't succumbing to death or being conquered by death, but is in fact conquering death himself and forcing death to succumb. Because even though he dies, he does not die, but remains alive in Christ. So I think this is a wonderful place to kind of pause and meditate. Luther draws this out of the Scriptures wonderfully. And of course, how often have we heard the old saw? Oh, the Old Testament knows nothing about the resurrection of the body. Anyone who says that, you can be sure, hasn't read the Old Testament. Because there are many references to resurrection, whether they're subtle, like this one, admittedly, or whether they're extremely prominent, like our text from, I think it was it last Sunday or a couple Sundays ago? It shows up a couple of places in our lectionary. The Job. Yet in my flesh I shall see God. Though my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. I know that my Redeemer lives. Is that not the resurrection? That's the resurrection. And Job goes way back, too. The events of Job are, I don't know, they're thought to be roughly contemporary with Abraham, or maybe even a touch before him. That goes way back. So, the resurrection, and so, in other words, the Old Testament scriptures are written after that. Did they not know about the resurrection? And then there's all kinds of other subtle things in the Old Testament and prominent things. So the resurrection is thoroughly Old Testament. I just don't want you to get misled by the lies. All right, well, let's go a little further with Luther here on the bottom of 285. Just pick up where we left off. This indeed is why the serpent lies in wait for the heel of the woman's seed. But while it bites, its head is crushed. So again, Luther here showing us the imagery of you will bruise his heel, he will bruise your head. That is best understood as one action where the serpent strikes and in the act of striking is crushed. And when we have that in our minds, we see then very clearly the cross, because that is where Satan is doing his worst. And in that very moment where he's doing his worst, he is himself utterly defeated. He loses all his power, because his power is sin and his power is death. These two things are connected. When sin is atoned for, death is undone. All of this done by the death of Christ, by his atoning bloodshed. So Luther continues, because of Abel's trust in the promised seed, God inquired after Abel's blood when he was dead and showed that he is his God, as the following words also prove. And this is a quotation then of verse 10. And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the earth." Which if God didn't, Luther's point here is that if God didn't care, he wouldn't be mentioning like the blood platelets disintegrating into the earth. Like, who cares about the cellular breakdown of someone who's no longer there? You're not going to mention the blood crying out, and you're not going to speak as if this continues to be an extant person. So this is Luther's argument. All right, beautiful instruction here on the resurrection. Any thoughts you have on that? He might bring up this kind of comforting theme again in the pages to come. Yes, sir. One second. We've got to get you the mic.
If resurrection is all over the Old Testament, what did the Sadducees base their denial of resurrection on?
As Jesus says to them on one occasion, apropos of that very point, you know neither the scriptures nor the power thereof. So they don't know the Bible, is Jesus' assertion, which is why they claim there's no resurrection, because they're ignorant of the scriptures and they're ignorant of the power of God expressed through those scriptures. So if that's our Lord's answer, I'll cop out and give the same. I mean, it should. There are, like in Acts, right around the Mars Hill event that we've been studying as men in the men's group, Jesus is preaching the resurrection of Christ. Jesus and his resurrection. Sorry, that was the phrase I was looking for. That's what Luke says. He's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Not just the resurrection of Jesus, but the resurrection of all flesh. And a portion of the Greeks scoff at this. And you can see that too. I mean, he's very near to Corinth and the founding of the Corinthian church geographically and chronologically. And you can remember that section in 1 Corinthians 15 where he's obviously dealing with the argument or the doubt that's cropped up in the congregation about how is it that the flesh can be raised once it's disintegrated and gone. So to the Greeks, resurrection is foolish. It doesn't make any sense. It seems a miracle too great for God. And so I think it's good for us to keep that in mind too, that idea that's alive and well and evident amongst the Gentiles would also find itself alive and well amongst sects of broader Judaism, whatever you want to call it. That's a little bit of a misnomer. But the Sadducees recoiling at the idea of the resurrection just means they're not alone. The Greeks recoiled at that too. And sometimes, I mean, I've had, as a pastor, I've had people come to me with like questions about how can this be? And so we'll talk through how with God all things are possible and how our bodies have very mysterious elements to them anyway in terms of their constitution. And God knows what a body is, what your specific body is, and he knows very well how to resurrect it from the grave.
Sorry. I know you said we could take or leave the. It's Adam speaking, not the Lord.
Yeah.
But I just wondered, does Luther say in any other of the scripture where it says Lord that it's. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, from this point forward, he attributes. He attributes the voice of God to what whoever the chief patriarch is.
Okay.
So, yeah, he'll say, I believe he says it of Noah. I know he says it of Seth. And I believe he says it of Abraham. So, like, if we were to keep reading his commentary into those areas, we'd see him doing the same thing.
And do you know if any other people besides Luther holds that view?
I don't know of any, but I doubt, I mean, I would doubt that Luther's the first and only to take that. And I don't really know why Luther does, other than maybe his insistence that God works mediately, and he really wants to drive that home. Or he believes that God works mediately so strongly from the New Testament scriptures that he believes that that must also be how he was acting in the, you know, acted in the Old Testament. But Luther does that a number of places, and to be sure too, like where you have the prophets, for example, speaking. This would be an easy one to grasp, but where you have the prophets speaking, is it God speaking or is it the prophet speaking? Yes, and so I think if you take that template and kind of apply it backwards too, that's probably what Luther is doing. I mean, I personally don't really love it, but. I'm kind of open to it. I don't really condemn it outright. I don't think it causes any problems. It doesn't lead you into any errors that I can see. But I just kind of like sticking with the text, you know. So if the text says God says it, I kind of like to think God says it just directly. If it was mediate, God would have let us know that it was mediate. But that's just sort of my personal opinion on that. Yes, sir.
Since you mentioned the Greeks, it seems one way that the Greeks are ahead of the Hebrews with in terms of the Old Testament, or those that would say that the Old Testament doesn't speak of resurrection. The Greeks with the their god Dionysus was described as the god who dies.
Mm-hmm.
So even though I can't recall any Greek stories or myths that involve a human being resurrected, they did have a god that died and was resurrected.
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah.
There is something there, maybe.
Yeah, definitely. Those myths of death and resurrection. I mean, why would we ever think that resurrection is possible at all? It's kind of wild, isn't it? It's just kind of wild. Like, if we're a bunch of evolved monkeys, you know, we've lost most our hair, and we're just kind of sitting around, why would we ever think we could die and be raised again? Doesn't make much sense. When you understand that the biblical narrative is the story after which all the Greek myths and all the other people's myths are derivative, you know, and distortions of, it makes sense why these elements of like resurrection or God and man being one, why this all, we see this evidence everywhere. It's distortions of the one story. I mean, I was thinking even, I know it was this last Sunday. Remember Ezekiel? So this is like some, 600 years-ish before Jesus? And Ezekiel's in the Valley of Dry Bones. And even if there he's chiefly talking about, or what's chiefly in view is a spiritual resurrection, look at the physical. And of course, anybody who reads that can't help but think about that, the physical description in Ezekiel as relating to the resurrection of the body on the last day. Remember the bones, and they're dry bones. That means they're completely bleached out. There's not any bit of life left on them. And they all, at the preaching, at the word of the Son of Man, isn't that great? Which, of course, in that context, it's Ezekiel. So, small S, small m, Son of Man. But he is a stand-in for Christ, the Son of Man, capital S, capital M. And on the last day, Christ will speak and bone will rise up upon bone and everything will be set in its place and sinews will start wrapping around and muscle and flesh. And then since our life is not our own but comes from God, then you have the breath of life. And isn't that beautiful? Because our young guys will tell you that the word for breath and wind and spirit are all the same word. And so ruach, right, in Hebrew, and pneuma in the God-ordained scriptures. Just joking. Well, if it's good enough for Jesus and the apostles, it should be good enough for us. These are all the same. That word is used for all of these expressions. So when Jesus breathes on his disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," it's the perfect pairing that the lectionary has with once Ezekiel sees all the dry bones raised and enfleshed, they're still not alive until he prophesies to the breath. And then you get this "come, O breath, from the four corners," which is typically what's said of the wind. So this breath, this wind, this spirit has to fill them. And so it's a wonderful picture of how in the resurrection of our bodies, the life that we live is the very life of the Holy Spirit. The breath that we breathe is the very spiration, so to speak, of the Spirit in and through us. All of this portends to the final resurrection of our flesh. So again, back to the main point, that's 600-ish years before Jesus. It would have to be. So the Old Testament is filled with the idea of the resurrection. And then, as Chris pointed out wonderfully, there are many Greek myths, for example, that talk about resurrection. And there's stuff that's not far away from that, like in Egyptian spirituality, where you go to this higher yet physical plane. So that's why in the tombs and everything, you're bringing, like, some of the pharaohs would even have their servants killed so that they could be served in the afterlife, or have a bunch of jewelry or food put in there. Like, how does that work? Well, they're thinking that there's a mirror image of these things on the spiritual side, which is, like, not that different at all categorically from the idea of a physical life and a heavenly life. Like 1 Corinthians 15 again. So these ideas are can be found in various cultures around the world, even if they have obvious distortion to them. Oh, yes, please.
Well, I'm just realizing the last year or so, the presence of the Greeks in the biblical narrative, that Christ went into the Decapolis area, the Greek cities, and the Greeks were there went the last week, a holy week, of wanted to talk to Christ and everything. They were well aware mm-hmm. of the mm-hmm. Jews and what they were talking about.
Yeah, and even the classic Greek philosophers seemed to be aware of Moses, seemed to be aware of the Torah. There's a ton of overlap. Yeah, it's going to be fun. It's going to be fun to have God reveal to us the whole scope of objective history and how frequent and often and widespread the gospel proclamation went. And God willing, we'll find and discover that many from the past were saved, whom we otherwise might have thought there was no opportunity or no hope. Okay, on the bottom of 286, we see that Luther was aware of the culture and the cultural stories around him. So this is, in short, this is my excuse for watching movies once in a while. They're the Greek myths of our times. Luther says, "The same thing happens today to murderers. After they have committed murder, they are so fiercely pursued by the Furies that they are indeed dumbfounded and think that heaven and earth have taken on another appearance, and they do not know where to flee." So the Furies are typically female deities of vengeance. Wasn't that a movie? Fury Road? And then, maybe enough on that. The poets describe Orestes in similar terms when he was pursued by the Furies. The reference in the footnote is to Aeschylus. "Such an awful thing is this outcry of the blood and of evil conscience." So Orestes apparently killed his mother and her lover to avenge his father's murder. I didn't get into it any more than that. But apparently he was pursued on account of what he had done. Isn't this like a Dostoevsky novel too? where there's a murderer and he gets pursued into confessing? What's that? Brothers Karamazov. Nice. So, this is a well-known theme. And we've all, to one degree or another, experienced it. There's nothing worse than your conscience when it's after you. You can't get away. Everything's horrible. You can't eat a meal. You can't sleep. It's horrible. So you get pursued by your conscience. And there's really only, ultimately, in general, you may be able to outrun it, depending upon the nature of your crime, but usually not. Usually you end up confessing. It's better to just recognize it and confess right up front. And that's what we Christians should do. As soon as our conscience gets after us, we should just confess it to God immediately. That way we don't get poisoned by this pursuit. So Luther continues, I think, wonderfully. He's got some firsthand experience with this too. He says, first full paragraph 287, but the very same thing happens in the case of other heinous sins. And those whom sadness of spirit seizes experience similar sensations. For to them all creatures appear changed. Even when they speak with people whom they know, and in turn hear them, the very sound of their speech seems different. Their looks appear changed, and everything becomes black and horrible wherever they turn their eyes. Such a fierce and savage beast is an evil conscience. And by an evil conscience, he means a conscience that's been offended by evil and is now pursuing and attacking. But this is a great window and insight into something I fully believe, and who knows, I may have learned it from Luther. But the idea that when your conscience is bad, it distorts your whole perception. But it does so in a way that you don't really recognize it. You would recognize it if you had the ability to be objective or the ability to get outside of yourself and look. But that's part of the nature of the curse and the nature of a bad or evil conscience is you become unaware of the malady. Not unlike leprosy, which even as your limbs are falling off, your appendages are falling off, you don't feel it. And so too, you don't really necessarily feel what's happening to you, but your whole perception it has shifted and is changed. And then in an extreme case, like with particularly heinous sins like Luther's talking about, I mean, we have a wide database of human experiences that talk about this. And that, I mean, you do know there's a problem. You just don't know because Luther's saying, in extreme cases, everything becomes nightmarish. Everything becomes accusatory. There is no rest. You feel like you're constantly being pursued. Yes?
Our little people in Sunday school this last week were in my class. They were learning about two different kinds of anger. The anger that Jesus showed in the temple when he overturned things, righteous anger, and then the other kind of anger, which is sinful. And I'm looking at this and thinking it's the modern idea of these furies, because when you have that other kind of anger that you need to confess, you're unsettled. You know, when someone says, I'm angry, you know, you're just completely, and like you were just saying, your whole vision, you see everything in a very negative, negative way, and you're really polluting yourself and dying within oneself.
Yeah. Yeah, it's very well said. Yeah, sins grip hold of us. And that's the problem, too, with like chronic sin of anger or lust or greed, is it starts to color your whole perception. To where, like, with anger, it's like all you're doing is waiting for one more thing to annoy you, and lo and behold, there it is. Just like you knew it would be, right? And then...
it is when you learn to let go of that kind of anger that's very judgmental.
Yeah.
And you follow the case of Jesus with his righteous anger.
Mm-hmm.
You are allowed anger. You don't throw anger out with the bathwater or whatever.
Yeah, of course. Yeah.
But it has to be the right kind of anger. And yeah. that right kind of anger, the righteous anger, is what I work on with my kids, righteous, has a goal.
Yeah.
The other anger has no goal.
Yeah.
Except to destroy.
Right. And that and the righteous anger comes to an end, whereas the unrighteous anger doesn't come to an end.
Yeah. If you get your goal.
Yeah. Yeah. So and thank you for that. I think broadening out a little, the key is to realize that a bad conscience, along with habitual sin and a damaged conscience, affects your perception. And affects your perception in tangible ways. So we talked about like wrath. If you talk about lust, it's like you just start looking at people as objects and objects of lust. If it's something like envy or greed, you start noticing like everything about everyone and why they have what they have and how nice of a shirt is that and my shirt's better and I need a better shirt. And, you know, it becomes, and literally people are just walking down the street and or walking wherever people walk these days, theme parks, parks, whatever, airports, all they're doing, like you just see a person walking down, and you don't know what's going on in their heart and their mind and their perception. But all they're doing is their eyes are searching as they perceive the whole world in light of a bad conscience or in light of a habitual sin that shaped and patterned their whole perception. So this is so I think this part in Luther and any part we have to meditate on the importance of conscience and its role in our perception is time well spent, because it affects us in profound ways. And again, ways we're likely to deny because we don't immediately see it. We have to learn to see it in ourselves. We have to learn to believe what God says about us. And as we do that, as we believe, we begin to see how sin and evil conscience distort our very perception. Yes, yes, sir.
Well, I'm sitting here thinking that this ties in with our reluctance to believe the resurrection, too, mm-hmm. and that mm-hmm. sin just destroys our right understanding of the nature of reality. Absolutely. And the way that is.
Absolutely, yeah. That's a wonderful connection. I mean, the reason why we think these things are foolish or implausible is on account of distorted perception. And it's where we frequently have to begin by believing things against great internal opposition. Like, that sounds ridiculous. I don't believe, you know, I find that hard to believe. I struggle to believe that, but God says it. And so, and then eventually and this is something, of course, Augustine sees very clearly, that as you grab a hold of God's word and just hold on to it through all that doubt and through all that sort of resistance of your fallen flesh, eventually that it does get better. And the truth of God's word becomes more plausible, more believable, more easily believed, and then also then more perceptible to our eyes. So, yeah, don't trust your lying eyes. Trust God's word. And eventually
that's why anger management classes, I'm telling you, they don't work.
Yeah, yeah, it could easily be.
That kind of anger.
Yeah, right.
Unless
right.
Except through the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit has to work those changes, yeah. Yeah, you can do a kind of superficial fix job maybe at best.
And that's the problem.
And that's rare, yeah. Well, you are getting your exercise today. We got comments all over the corners of the room. Yes, sir.
Yeah, it seems to me that Satan tries to lead us to a bad conscience. I mean, so often things from the past pop up in my mind, and I start to feel all condemned again all over. Mm-hmm. Although I know I'm forgiven, but it's like I still feel that condemnation. It can be hard.
Yeah, and Luther's advice, if you remember from an earlier section, is that that's well and good, and we shouldn't just dismiss it. We shouldn't just dismiss it with like, oh, I was forgiven then, and I'm forgiven now, so I'm over it. We should, when God brings those things back to our mind, we should reconfess them. We should redwell on them. And this is a gift that God gives us. And I can see at least two reasons. I mean, Luther brings out one. It's a gift that God gives us so that we don't fall into similar sin. We remember our fall, and we remember our hatred of that sin. And so even as we confess it again to God and receive God's forgiveness, we're strengthened in a hatred of that sin. But I think the second reason that God does that is because his strength is made perfect in weakness. And it's one of the mechanisms he uses to keep us humble and or to deepen our humility. Because every so often when we're ready for it, he brings to mind some past episode long forgotten. And you go, I can't even believe that I was involved with that. I can't even believe it. And that has a way of making you humble, because you go, if I could have fallen then, I could fall now. And I see of what nature my sinful nature is, that it's that corrupt and it's that rebellious against God. And so I think those are the two aspects. It keeps, this is the gift God gives, and it's a painful gift, right? But these are the gifts God gives, that you're re-strengthened in your hatred for that sin, less likely to fall into it in the future. And then you're also deeply humbled and reminded that, hey, Christ came only for sinners, and yeah, I most certainly am one. And the other thing we try to do is, you know, I think it's C.S. Lewis points this out, but we try to make time into the Savior. Oh, enough time has passed that God doesn't care. And of course, the great retort to that is, God's outside of time. So he sees everything you've done as if it were present tense. And indeed, that's the nature of the judgment. So no one will be able to say, well, that was so long ago. Luther gets to this too at the end of our section today. He talks about how God is long-suffering, and how the long-suffering nature of God is often mistaken by sinners to be, oh, he doesn't care. In due time, you find out that he very much does care. He was just being patient. So we'll get to reflect on those things too. But yeah, those are strange and painful gifts that God gives to us, where he, you know, and there's another reflection too, that maybe you've heard this or read this. I don't know if it comes from any specific place, but it's the idea that it's a mercy of God that he doesn't show us objectively how we truly are. Because if he did, like, that'd be it. We'd fall into despair. And we'd be shocked and in horror at how monstrous we are. But that recollection goes even further, like, because we're so normed to a fallen, decayed world that we think we all don't look half bad. From a more objective standard, we would all see ourselves as physically monstrous and hideous and decrepit and decay. We'd see death stained all over. It'd be the kind of thing that if we were in heaven, we'd look at it and go, oh my gosh, I don't want to see that. It's horrific. This is like the worst zombie movie I've ever seen. Look how distorted and ugly I am. And then that physical analogy works to show the deeper spiritual analogy. If we ever saw our sin as it truly is objectively, in this life to its fullest extent, we'd all despair. We'd probably all do a Judas. So it is a mercy of God that he, only in stages and only to the degree that it is good for us, reveals our sins to us and deepens that knowledge, so that our love for Jesus is deepened, and our appreciation for what it means that God himself had to shed his blood for me, for you, what that means. He does that as a loving father, and he does that in a way that's good for us. But yeah, those are good things to reflect on, so God can kind of grant those remembrances. But we just have to realize that when he does, therefore the exercise of our faith, and ultimately for our spiritual profitability. Yeah. Okay, let's go just a little further then with this idea of the evil conscience, which Luther likens to a fierce and savage beast. Dropping to the bottom of 287, that last full paragraph, Luther says, however, these facts are recorded, as I stated above, that we may realize that our God is merciful and loves his saints, takes care of them, and inquires after them. Whereas he is angry with murderers, hates them, and is determined to punish them. This comfort is something that we need above all. When we are afflicted, we think that God has forgotten us and no longer concerns himself about us. We think that such things would not be happening to us if he were taking care of us. Abel too could have thought, God cares nothing for me. Otherwise, he would not have permitted me to be killed in this way by my brother. But consider what follows. Does not God bestow greater care on Abel than he could have bestowed on himself? How could Abel, when he was alive, have avenged himself on his brother in the same way God now avenges him after he is dead? How could he, while he was alive, pass so awful a judgment on his brother as God now passes on him? The fact is that Abel's blood, which during his life was very quiet, now cries out. Now Abel accuses his brother before God as a murderer, although while living, he had disregarded all his brother's wrongs. Who betrays the fact that Cain has killed his brother? Is it not, as the text declares, Abel's blood, which now deafens the ears of God and men with its persistent cries? These facts, I say, are full of comfort, especially for us who suffer persecution at the hands of the popes and the wicked princes because of our doctrine. They have proceeded against us with the utmost cruelty. Not in Germany only, but also in other parts of Europe, their rage has displayed itself against godly people. This sin, as if it were a pastime, the papacy regards as a trifling matter. Nay, it even considers it a service rendered to God, reference to John 16:2. And so until now, this sin reposes at the door, but in due time it will manifest itself. The blood of the very excellent and steadfast martyr Leonard Kaiser, which was shed in Bavaria, does not remain silent. The blood of Henry von Stupen, which was shed in Dithmarsen, does not remain silent. The blood of our Anthony of England, who was cruelly put to death by his own Englishman without a hearing, does not keep silent. And the footnote tells you that this reference to Anthony of England in specific was probably added by the editor, Veit Dietrich. Luther continues, I am saying nothing about 1,000 others who, although their names were less renowned, nevertheless were comrades of these men, both in the confession of their faith and in their martyrdom. The blood of all these will not keep silence. In due time, it will compel God to come down from heaven and execute on the earth a judgment that will be unbearable to the enemies of the gospel. Thus, we must not assume that God is disregarding our blood. We must not assume that God has no regard for our afflictions. Now, quoting Psalm 56, our tears too he gathers into his bottle. And the cry of the blood of the godly penetrates the clouds and heaven until it arrives at God's throne and urges him to avenge the blood of the righteous, reference to Psalm 79:10. Just as these words have been written for our comfort, so they have been written to fill our adversaries with terror. What, in your opinion, is more awe-inspiring for those tyrants to hear than that the blood of those whom they have slain cries and incessantly accuses them before God? God is indeed long-suffering, especially now near the end of the world. Therefore, sin reposes for a longer time. Vengeance does not follow immediately. But it surely is true that God is most profoundly outraged by this sin and will never allow it to go unpunished. Okay, so that's a good place for us to leave off for the week. We'll pick back up with this theme. And we'll see that Luther, of course, extends the gospel to those who are struck by these words, tyrants included, and wish to repent and be forgiven, even for the shedding of the blood of Christians. But until we get there, we have Luther's wonderful consolation that God cares deeply about our sufferings and our afflictions. He promises to work them for the good of those who love him, and he promises that he is not far off from us or deaf to our cries or to our blood should it be shed. So wonderful comfort that we are precious in God's sight. The Lord be with you.